Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 32. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or image formed by art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' This is the word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Today we are back on the road with Paul, this time in Athens. I told you that Paul always worked with a ministry team, but today he is alone because Luke was left behind in Philippi, presumably to pastor that fledgling congregation. Silas and Timothy are still in Berea, where Paul was, but the gospel had caused such a stir in Thessalonica and Berea that they thought it best if Paul got out of town. So Paul went on ahead to Athens, and he was supposed to wait for his colleagues there. But Paul couldn't help himself, and before they could catch up, he was in the synagogue, he was in the marketplace, telling people about Jesus. And the next thing you know, he is standing before the intellectual elites of his day, explaining the good news. This was a group called the Areopagus, and they were an administrative council in the city of Athens, responsible for religion and morals in that city. Their name means Mars Hill, and they were called that because they met near Mars Hill. When Paul speaks before them, he's not lecturing a philosophy club. He is on trial, or at least it's some type of preliminary hearing of some kind. Our scripture reading this morning is the most studied passage in the book of Acts by professional scholars, and it is my favorite passage in the book of Acts. Now, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say that's because I'm a preacher, and this passage tells me how to preach. Paul is showing me how to communicate the gospel to people who don't know the Bible. I admit that's true. However, I believe this passage has something special to offer every believer, because every believer is a missionary. Every believer is a missionary. God will bring people into your life. God will put you into circumstances so that you can share the good news. Are you ready to do that? You know, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you're not just a missionary. You are a cross-cultural missionary. That's someone who shares the gospel with people who have a different culture or worldview, just as Paul was doing here in this passage. So what I want to do today is I want to share with you why I love this passage so much, why you should love it just as much as I do, and why you should be excited about God's word to you today. One reason you should love this passage is you will find yourself in circumstances like Paul's. You'll find yourself in circumstances like Paul's. Paul was a devout monotheist. He believed in, he worshiped, he served one God. Athens was full of pagan temples. They had one on every corner. And as Paul walked around that city and he saw the temples and the altars and the idols, the book of Acts says he was greatly distressed. Our ESV translation says his spirit was provoked within him. Now, if you are a follower of Jesus in America today, you will see things happening in our country, you will see things in our culture that will provoke your spirit. You will be greatly distressed. You will say, this is wrong. And when that happens, what are you going to do? Going to run and hide? Are you going to get angry and start shouting and denouncing people? You see what Paul did. He reasoned with them in the marketplace. And the marketplace in that day was the normal forum for exchanging ideas. So you see what Paul did. He joined the debate. He made his case. Maybe that's what we should do. Another reason you should love this passage is you will encounter people like those Paul encountered. Not Epicureans and Stoics exactly, but people not too different. The Epicureans, for example, believed in the gods, but they thought that the gods are far away and don't have anything to do with us, and we don't have anything to do with them. They believed that everything that happens can be explained in terms of natural causes. They said that the purpose of life is to seek pleasure and avoid pain. And they believed that when you die, that's it, you're done. Now, we don't see a lot of Epicureans running around, but those ideas are still very popular, aren't they? While the Epicureans said God is far away, the Stoics believed that God indwells everything. This is called pantheism. It's the foundation for Eastern religions such as Hinduism. The idea is that God is kind of like the world's soul. The Stoics believe that there's a natural order to things, and the best way to live your life is to try to adjust yourself to that natural order. There are a lot of things in life you can't control. The best you can do is just make the best of whatever comes your way. Now, you can see why this was a popular philosophy. The Stoics held themselves to a high moral standard, and they believed that when you die, your soul is re-merged with the world soul. Now, you won't find any Stoic churches around these days, but those ideas are still around. Basically, Paul encountered people who were curious and skeptical, people who didn't know the first thing about the Bible, or Christianity. And in fact, Christianity sounded odd to them. It was so far outside their experience and the way they were used to thinking that at first they thought Paul was preaching two gods, one named Jesus and one named Resurrection. Christianity was just so far beyond their way of thinking that they called Paul a seed picker. The word in our translation is babbler, but it's really seed picker. And the idea is a person who picks up an idea here, and they pick up an idea here like a little bird going around picking up seeds. And you take these ideas and you start repeating them to try to sound smart, as if you know something. But in actuality, you don't have a clue. That was a seed picker. That's what they considered Paul to be, because they couldn't understand what in the world he was talking about. Now, you will encounter people like this. People who don't know the Bible, don't know Christianity, and to be honest, Christianity sounds a little weird to them. And when you meet those people, what are you going to do? Paul shows you what to do. Paul built a bridge between where they were and their understanding and the gospel. Let's look at how he did that. How does Paul build his bridge? Well, first thing, Paul starts with their experience. He says, I can see that you are very religious. Now, no one could fail to see that they were very religious with all the temples and altars and idols that they had. But you see, that was their reality. That's what they lived day to day. And that's where Paul starts. He starts where they are, and he's going to try to help them interpret their experience. He says, you're religious. You're hungry for God. That's good. Let me tell you about God. He even mentions an altar he saw to an unknown God. These were common in the ancient world because pagans believed that the well-being of a city depended on the goodwill of the gods. So they couldn't afford to offend any god that they might not know about and worship. So just to cover their bases and be safe, they would put up altars to unknown gods. So Paul mentions that, and he says, look, you admit right here, there are things about God that you don't know. Let me share with you. Let me tell you what it is that you have been looking for. Notice, by the way, that Paul's speech, or his sermon, if you want to call it that, is very biblical. All his ideas come from the Bible, but he does not quote the Bible once. Why not? Because they didn't know the Bible. They did not respect the Bible or recognize the authority of Scripture. If he'd started quoting the Bible, they would have said, so what? Who cares? Why should we believe your book? You can get people to the Bible. But if they don't know the Bible and they don't believe in the Bible, they haven't learned to trust it, you can't start with the Bible. You have to start with their experience and use biblical truth to help them interpret and understand their experience, the way Paul does here. But if you're going to do that, you are going to have to listen. You have to listen. The very first step in sharing your faith is to listen to the other person or persons so that you know where to build that bridge. Real estate is easy. It's location, 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 right? Sharing your faith is easy. It's listen, listen, listen. Paul could build the bridge because he knew all about the Epicureans and the Stoics. Paul knew all about uneducated, ordinary pagans. He knew how they thought and what they felt. You see, you have to listen. What is this person's experience? Where are they coming from? What do they believe in? What things do they care about? And once you know that, you know where to build your bridge. So Paul starts with their experience, and then he moves to common ground. He moves to common ground, and he found common ground in two areas. One is shared beliefs. Different as their ways of thinking were, they had some beliefs in common. When Paul was telling them that God doesn't live in a temple made by human hands, they would have agreed with that. There were lots of pagan temples in Athens, but these are the intellectual elite. And while they probably go to these temples, they believe that in some sense the divine transcends all that. So when he says that, they're nodding their heads, yes. And when Paul says God is not made of silver or gold or stone, they would have been nodding their heads, sure, yeah, we agree with you on that, Paul. And then when Paul says that God is not far from each one of us, some of the Epicureans would start shaking their heads, but the Stoics would be nodding yes. Now you see what Paul is doing. He's finding some common beliefs so that he can connect with them and engage them on their own terms. He says, look, here are some things that you already know. He quotes their poets. He says, your poets, your playwrights, they're saying these things. You know this. Now let me help you think a little bit deeper. Let's go a little further. Let's unpack the logical implications of what you're saying here. He's using their beliefs, and he's also challenging them to think through their beliefs more carefully. So he finds that common ground in shared beliefs. The other area where he finds common ground is in universal desires. Universal desires. Human beings are human beings after all. Our cultures differ. Our manners and customs differ. Our governments and social structures differ. But deep down, we are all exactly alike. We have the same needs and desires. We share the same brokenness. And this universal human condition is a place we can find common ground. And that's what Paul does. He appeals specifically to the universal human longing for God. Paul says God created us for himself, and that's why we seek after him. And history proves this is true. Every culture has religion in some form. We humans seek meaning. We seek purpose. We seek the transcendent. Our hearts are never satisfied with food, shelter, and clothing, even if technically that's all we need to survive. We long for something more, even if we don't know what that something more is. So Paul appeals to this, and he says, look, God is not far from us. But the problem is we don't recognize God because we're spiritually blind. Paul says that we are like people who are groping in the dark. We're groping in the dark after God, like someone who's trying to find something in a room that is completely dark. So what we need is for God to make himself known to us. Now, this is something new for them. So you see how he started with where they are, with some common beliefs, with some shared desires, and he's kind of moving them along to a place where they can begin to make sense of the gospel. You see how Paul's built his bridge. He starts with their experience. He says, I see you're very religious. I see you recognize there's some things about God you don't know. Let me help you with that. He moves to common ground. He says, here are some truths that you know. Let's think through these. Here is the universal human longing for the divine. Let's build on that. It is brilliant what Paul does here. And then the next thing he does is he explains the gospel. He has built his bridge. It's a bridge that connects their experience and their way of thinking with the gospel. The purpose of the bridge is so that they can understand the good news and respond to it, so that they can comprehend what Paul's saying and make a decision, yes or no. Now, I have to tell you, I love Paul, not just because he was brilliant, but because the guy had guts. You know, it takes a lot of guts to stand before the leading intellectuals of your day and defend your beliefs. But if you think that takes guts, it takes a lot more to stand before those same people and tell them to repent. But that's what Paul does. Now, notice that when it comes time to share the gospel, He does not compromise. He doesn't soft pedal it to try to make it more attractive to them. He doesn't water it down to make it easier for them to believe. Instead, he speaks clearly and forcefully and without compromise. He knew that they may be shocked, they may be offended, they may get angry, they may laugh him out of the place. But he also knew that he couldn't change the truth to try to suit his audience. And Paul was in a tough place. There was one belief that stood as a foundation for everything these people believed. It was one of their core convictions, and it was this: the dead do not rise again. Resurrection is impossible. That was one of their core beliefs. And anyone who tried to persuade them otherwise invited their scorn and ridicule. But you see, Paul knew that, in fact, God did raise Jesus from the dead. And apart from the resurrection, there is no good news. Without the resurrection, Christianity is bankrupt. And Paul himself had encountered the risen Jesus, so he knew with certainty that it was true, and therefore he must tell them. In fact, Paul told them three things that were very unpopular back then, and they remain unpopular today. One is judgment. God is going to judge the world. Nobody wants to hear a message of judgment. Not back then, not today. Number two, God raised Jesus from the dead. That is difficult for some people to believe, even though there is an incredible amount of evidence for it. It was difficult then. It's difficult today for many. And number three, repent. Repent. Now, many people today, I dare say most people today, and I suspect people back then too, are snug and smug in their belief that they are good. And if everyone in the world were just like me, what a delightful place it would be. Try selling repentance to people like that. But that is what Paul did. He spoke clearly and forcefully and without compromise. Now, here is yet one more reason why you should love this passage. If you share your faith, you will get the same reactions Paul got. When he started talking about the resurrection, some of them began to mock him. He was basically laughed out of the place. There were others who had an ambivalent response. They said, well, we may hear more about this later on. And I don't know if that's just a polite way to get rid of Paul or if maybe he had really sparked their interest about something. But then, and this is the most surprising reaction of all, some believed. Not many, but a few. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, who must have been very prominent to have her name mentioned like that, and a few others. They believed because the Holy Spirit moved in their hearts and their minds so that when they heard the gospel, they realized that it is true. If you share your faith, you will encounter exactly those same reactions. Some might mock you. They'll make fun of you. They'll say, you're too smart to believe that. Or they might just simply dismiss you. Ah, that's fine for you, but I can't believe. Or they might respond with some ambivalence. Yeah, maybe we'll talk about that later. But there will be some, God willing, who believe. Not because you so brilliantly built a bridge or so compellingly explained the good news, but because the Holy Spirit worked in their heart and mind and gave them faith. I know there are probably some of you thinking, yes, Pastor David, this is exactly what I expected. You love this passage because you're a preacher. I get that. But I'm not a preacher, and so it doesn't excite me the way it excites you. If that is how you feel, let me remind you that you are a missionary. And God will bring people into your life who need God's grace. They need the good news about Jesus. But they're not able to hear it. They're not able to comprehend it. They're not able to respond to it unless you build that bridge. Are you ready to do that? These people may be your friends and neighbors. They may be your colleagues. They may be members of your family. They could be your grandchildren. They could be that cute guy or girl who asks you out on a date. The question is, are you ready? Have you learned to build a bridge? After our, while we are singing our hymn, I invite those who are being ordained or installed as elders and deacons this morning to join me here at the front. And then we will have our other elders come forward after that for the laying on of hands. Please be seated. God raises up leaders. He gifts and equips them to lead us in ministry. And I would remind you that these who come to be elders and deacons are not appointed to do our work for us, but they are to lead us in ministry. And we are thankful for their gifts and their calling. Kelly McIntyre is here. She's being installed as an elder on the session. She has served as an elder before. Andy Johnson is here. He is being ordained as an elder today for the first time and being installed to the session. Dr. LaBarbara Chenault is here. She is being installed to the session, having served before as an elder. Carolyn Herman is here. She is continuing in service as a deacon. Pat Stewart is here, and she is being ordained as a deacon for the first time. She is our head parish nurse and does a wonderful ministry there. She is becoming a deacon today. So what I will do is I will first of all ask you to affirm the vows of ordination, and then we will ask the elders to come forward for laying on of hands. Do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And do you boldly declare Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and acknowledge him Lord of all and head of the church? If so, please say, I do.
I do.
Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the Word of God and inspired by the Holy Spirit, the unique witness to Jesus Christ, and the authority for Christian faith and life? If so, please say, I do. Will you receive, adopt, and be bound by the essential tenets of ECO as a reliable exposition of what Scripture teaches us to do and believe, and will you be guided by them in your life and ministry? If so, please say, I will. Relying on the Holy Spirit, do you humbly submit to God's call on your life, committing yourself to God's mission and fulfilling your ministry in obedience to Jesus Christ, under the authority of Scripture and guided by our confessions? If so, please say, I do. Will you be governed by ECO's polity and discipline? And will you be accountable to your fellow elders, deacons, and pastors as you lead? If so, please say, I will. Do you promise to be faithful in maintaining the truth of the gospel and the peace, unity, and purity of the church? If so, please say, I do. Will you pray for and seek to serve the people with energy, intelligence, imagination, and love? We don't ask much. If so, please say, I will. All right, now this is just for the elders. Will you be a faithful elder watching over the people in their worship, nurture, and service to God? If so, please say, I will. And for our deacons, will you be a faithful deacon, serving the people, urging concern, and directing the people's help to those in need? If so, please say, I will.
Amen.
Now, a couple of questions for the congregation. Do we, the covenant partners of this congregation, accept these as our elders and deacons, chosen by God through the voice of this congregation to lead us in the way of Jesus Christ, according to the Word of God and the Constitution of our church? If so, please say, we do. Do we agree to pray for them, to encourage them, to respect their decisions, and to follow as they guide us, serving Jesus Christ, who alone is the head of the church? If so, please say, we do. All right, now, if you have been ordained as an elder, I invite you to come forward and lay hands on these as we ordain and install them. And do we have the prayer of ordination there on the screen? Can we? Yes. So what we will do is, when I begin the prayer of ordination, join your voice with mine. We will first pray to ordain the elders and then the deacons. All right, let us pray. God of grace, pour out your Holy Spirit upon these elders that they may be your faithful. Go ahead and join your voices with mine. We'll all pray together. God of grace, pour out your Holy Spirit upon these elders that they may be your faithful leaders in your church. Give them wisdom and courage to order the life of the church in obedience to your word. Give them vision and passion for mission. Nourish them in the life of the Holy Spirit, that they may exercise the ministry of discipline with humility and compassion. Guide them in governance, that they may be servant leaders, following Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Grant them joy in their walk of faith and a sure sense of your abiding presence for their work of ministry. Let us pray also for our deacons. God of grace, pour out your Holy Spirit upon these deacons, all of us together, that they may be faithful servants in your church. Give them openness to to the Holy Spirit's leading, that they may see and serve wherever there is need. Train them in the school of prayer, that they may express the compassion of Christ. Equip them with courage to bear the gospel and to communicate your presence and might. In everything, give them the mind of Christ, who did not grasp at greatness, but emptied himself. Give them joy in their walk of faith and a sure sense of your abiding presence for their work of ministry. Amen. God calls everyone, I think, and invites us to have faith in Jesus Christ. Those who answer that call, those whom he gives faith, then are called to some kind of ministry. Your baptism is your ordination. He has given us these leaders to lead us in ministry and mission. If you do not know the Savior, I'll be at the back following service today. I'd love to talk to you about how you can know Jesus Christ, the life, the joy, the peace he gives, the promise of eternal life. If you are already a believer but not yet a member of this congregation, I would love to talk with you about how you can be a part of this church family. And you know, with leaders like this, it's a wonderful church family. And now we go forth to live the good news, to share the good news, knowing that the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. Amen.